Let us hear the word of God as we turn in the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 6 at verse number 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it, and finish the ark within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark, and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth, to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons, your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird, every kind of animal and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. In the media, from time to time, we hear reports of expeditions that have apparently located Noah's Ark. From time to time, the finding of the Ark apparently has taken place, usually somewhere around Mount Ararat or in that particular region. Now, we will be entitled, I think, to a considerable degree of skepticism regarding all of these claims to the discovery of the Ark. But regardless of that, it does reflect a certain fascination with the story of the flood and Noah's Ark, not only among Christians, but those who have some acquaintance with the Scriptures. And it's remarkable the vast sums that some are willing to invest in trying to locate the Ark. Some, of course, believe if they can find the Ark, it will prove the truth of the Bible, and no doubt then thousands will be converted. It may be a worthy aim, but I think we'd have to say one that is doomed to disappointment. But everyone has, I suppose, a mental picture of the ark and the animals going into it, most often probably derived from childhood. Pictures of the animals two by two going in to Noah's ark and so forth. The danger is, of course, that we then come to think of the account of the flood and the ark as a nice little story for children. Isn't it sweet to have the giraffes and the zebras and the elephants all going into the ark, and it's all nice and lovely, but really, you wouldn't expect adults to take a thing like that seriously. And yet here it is in the Word of God, presented as just another piece of the history of the Old Testament. We're not in the realm of myth, or legend, least of all, of little stories for children. We have here part of the revealed Word of God for our instruction. And so we need to ask ourselves what is the significance of the account of the flood and the ark that God has provided for us by his Holy Spirit? Now, in our studies in the opening chapter of Genesis last time, we looked at verses 1 to 8 of Genesis 6. We saw there the spread of sin even in the godly line of Seth. There was the intermarriage of the godly and the ungodly at the beginning of the chapter. So much evidence of the pervasive character of sin leading to God's declaration that judgment will come. But there too we saw mention of Noah. Noah who stands apart from that general pattern. And so we want to continue thinking of him and his role in the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. We turn to Genesis 6, we look at verses 9 to 22. The covenant line preserved. The covenant line preserved. Because we are dealing in this chapter with big themes that are foundational to the rest of Scripture. The covenant line preserved. We think first of all of the character of Noah. The character of Noah. Verse 9 really is beginning a new section in Genesis. This is the account of Noah, or literally these are the generations of Noah. And that in the book of Genesis really serves as a heading to a new section in the book, and so it is here. And yet, of course, it carries on from verse 8 of chapter 6. The narrative continues to unfold. The theme we had in verse 8, Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. We thought of how Noah was one who experienced the grace of God. And as a result of that, we see here in verse 9, Noah was of a totally different character from those around him. Look at the description. Noah was a righteous man. What do we mean by righteous? It's a word we often encounter, of course, in Scripture. Righteous. What does it suggest to us? Perhaps, sadly, to some, it carries a sense of self-righteous, someone who thought he was better than everybody else. That's certainly not true of Noah. That's not how he is described here. The word righteous speaks of a life conforming to a standard. That really is the root of the word, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Conforming to a standard. And what standard? The standard that is set by God's holiness. Not some man-made standard, not what the community around him happened to think was a good life. But a righteous man is one whose life is conformed to the standard of God's holiness that's enshrined in his commandments. Now, it is not suggesting for a moment that Noah was sinless. And after the flood, we know he shows that he was a sinner. He could fall, he could make a fool of himself before his own family. He was not a sinless man. But he was righteous. He was in a right relationship with God, and that's foundational to being righteous. You will never be righteous unless first you're in a right relationship with God. And on that foundation, a life conforming to God's holiness can be built. But you must begin there. Any other foundation is futile and deceptive. Noah was in a right relationship with God, a sinner, but a forgiven sinner. A righteous man. Blameless. Again, it might suggest the idea that there's no sin in Noah's life, but it doesn't. It's Noah's life in relation to other people, to those around him. In a sense, righteous in relation to God, blameless in relation to other people. But in his relationships with others, there was no inconsistency. There was no point at which the word could point a finger at Noah and say, you claim to be this, but you live like that. And it is a very powerful testimony to God's grace in Noah's life that that was the case. A life that was complete. Again, that's Very much the suggestion of the word, a complete, a well-rounded, godly life. You know, often we think of the Christian, of a righteous person as somebody who's very narrow. Narrow in their focus and narrow in their sympathies and their interests. But in the Bible, someone who's righteous, who's in a right relationship with God, is someone who lives a well-rounded and a full life. There is a maturity about those who are righteous that you'll never find in the unregenerate. So Noah was characterized by a well-rounded, godly life. Upright conduct in society that reflected his relationship with God. How he was before God was translated into the way that he lived in the world. He walked with God, we are told. Isn't that striking? Where did we hear that before? Well, with regard to Enoch, chapter 5 and verse 22. Noah also walked with God. There's a warm, close, personal relationship with his God. It is not simply a cold keeping of laws. And there are people who live like that, who want to be moral people and keep the rules. And yet it can be a very cold and very off-putting thing. But in Noah, there was a warmth. He walked with God. There was an attractiveness, spiritually speaking, about his life, as there had been with Enoch, as there ought to be about any child of God. Godliness does not equate with an austere, off-putting, forbidding demeanor. He walked with God. There was warmth in his relationship with his God. A life of faith in the Lord and in his promises. Here was a godly man. A man who, by the grace of God, was what he was. And make no mistake, it was not easy for Noah to do this. Let's not fall into the error of thinking, well, in those days, it must have been so much easier to live a godly life. The very opposite is the case. He was blameless among the people of his time. Now remember the description of the people of Noah's time. Didn't we see it earlier in the chapter? The ungodliness of the society in which Noah was living. We find it back in verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness in the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Among the people of his time. It's in that kind of a world that Noah lived a godly life. It is in an unrighteous society that Noah, by grace, is a righteous man. It's a testimony to the spiritual strength that Noah had to resist the pressures of an ungodly community that so easily would have ground him down into conformity. And Noah did more than just live a godly life. You know, some who think it's sufficient simply to live their Christian life. They don't speak of it to anybody. They will just be consistent Christians, and that's enough, isn't it? But not for Noah. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. In other words, Noah did not just have a silent witness of a godly life. He spoke to those around him of the things of God. He warned others of the consequences of their sin. It probably would have been a lot easier for Noah if he just kept his mouth shut. Just got on quietly living his godly life and say nothing. But he spoke the truth. He spoke of righteousness to an unrighteous society. And no doubt, often that made things very difficult for him. But there, as a tiny minority, there was a faithful witness. God had his man even in that darkest of societies. There was Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And a silent witness is not enough in an ungodly society. We have an obligation to speak the truth and to be witnesses for the truth of God, even though our society may very well not want to hear it. And we need to be prepared for the cost, as Noah must have been. Isn't God's call to us, in the language of Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world? By God's grace, we are to resist the pressures of a sinful society. Like Noah, we are to live a godly, upright life in spite of the attacks of the influence of Satan. And by God's grace, it can be done. If Noah could do it in his day, we can do it in our day, because it's no worse for us than it was for Noah. The pressures were real. The pressures are real. And yet Noah was a righteous man. And by God's grace, the same grace, we can be righteous men and women in our society, upright in spite of all that would turn us off that path. And we are called to bear witness, not merely silently, but by word. Philippians 2 verse 15 uses a very striking picture. We are to be children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. We are to let the light shine. We are to be stars. Spiritually, in what is increasingly a spiritually lost society. The character of Noah. Secondly, the judgment of God. The judgment of God. We've already thought of the coming judgment. That was the title for our last study. But now we have a fuller explanation of God's response to the evil that is in the world. Verses 11 and 12 reinforce the description that we had back in verse 5. We see how sin has penetrated every area of society. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. A damning indictment on a God forsaking society. Every aspect of life is infected now by sin, corruption, full of violence. Wherever Noah would look, wherever the remaining godly would look, that's what they would see. A society where disorder and immorality reign. Isn't it interesting that back in verse 4, there's reference to the heroes of old, the giants in the earth, heroes of old. And that's the best the heroes of the day can do. A corrupt, godless society. We think of the heroes of our day, wherever they may be found. Well, who are the heroes of our society? Probably not the political leaders in these days, but those in sport or entertainment or wherever it may be, the heroes, those who are looked up to by the world. And what do they produce? Corruption and violence. Many things have not changed. And eventually, without God, society will disintegrate. And that is what was happening in Noah's day. And the words that are used by Moses in writing this passage are important. Because God says he will destroy this society, verse 13. But if you go back to verse 12, literally it says these people have destroyed their ways. And so God then will destroy their society, will destroy them. In other words, they're already on a course of self-destruction before the hand of God is stretched against them. They are on a road they have chosen and they want to be on. They're destroying themselves, and so in holy judgment, God will complete the destruction and they'll receive what their way of life has earned them. And any culture that ignores God eventually will self-destruct and will experience the righteous judgment of God. And we can trace that pattern again and again in history. If you have any interest in history, any knowledge of history, you don't have to think very hard to find examples of where this was the case. Society turns away from God, ignores His requirements, and sets itself on a downward spiral of immorality and violence that destroys the society from the inside. And that in itself is an aspect of God's judgment upon them. They receive what they've earned for themselves. And it's a reminder that a holy God is not mocked by the sin of man. God's forbearance has reached its limit. Remember, we read at the beginning of the chapter, God was giving that human society 120 years, and then the line would be drawn. And now God is drawing that line. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth, he says in verse 13. And it's going to be, very obviously, a comprehensive judgment. It will embrace every living thing on the earth. Wasn't the earth itself affected by the sin of man, the curse on the earth? And so the very earth itself now will be affected by the coming judgment. Sinners, above all, will reap the consequences of their actions. God is consistent with Himself. We are told in Exodus 34 and verse 7, He is a God who will by no means clear the guilty. And that will be evidenced in the flood. There are those who experience His grace, as we will see. But for those who remain in rebellion and godlessness, God will not clear them. He would not be consistent with His own holiness if He did. If God winked at sin, if God swept ungodliness under the metaphorical carpet, He would not be a God worth a moment of our attention. What kind of a God would that be? And yet, of course, so many around us, whilst they would like God to judge the flagrant evil of others, would be quite happy if God lifted the carpet and their own sins disappeared. And He simply will not do that. The flood is coming. But it is but a token of a greater judgment that God will bring at the last day. A judgment that will engulf all the unrepentant. And it will glorify His justice. And we must be prepared for a greater cataclysm than the flood. If we're not prepared by trusting in the Lord, righteous by grace, then it will be a terrible day. But thirdly, we see in these verses the grace of God. The grace of God. The same flood that will drown the world will bear up Noah and his family in safety. And we see again so clearly the grace of God at work. All through these chapters, I trust you have seen that though there is sin and judgment, and those are not minimized, the grace of God shines clearly through the darkness. And the very flood that will drown the world will bear up Noah and his family in safety. What a paradox. What will destroy the unrepentant will lift up God's people to safety. The grace of God is at work. And you see that even a worldwide flood will not obliterate the godly line. And this is something we've been seeking to stress, that all through these chapters we see the unfolding of God's plan of salvation through the godly line of Seth, the believing line. And again it will seem that that line is about to be extinguished and God's plan will come to nothing. But it never does. And now, as it were, the line of promise will hang on one man, and the flood is coming. What will become of that line of promise? By God's grace, it will continue through the flood until it will reach Messiah Jesus. It cannot be extinguished. God will have a people for himself. And the promise is still on course. The promise of the Redeemer who will crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15. And bring redemption. And through Noah, the promise continues. The means of preservation, the ark of cypress wood, verse 14. And there are various attempts to reconstruct the ark and to imagine exactly what it looked like. Some of them may be quite accurate, some of them may be wild imagination. It was, broadly speaking, a box-shaped boat. Its purpose ultimately really was simply to float. It didn't need to be navigated. Seems to be divided into three floors, into various rooms. We can't be sure of some of the detail, and I don't suppose we need to be. The point is, this is the means of saving Noah and his family and all the species of animals that existed at that time on the earth. And remember, there would be a relatively limited number of species. And all will owe their preservation to the faith of Noah and ultimately to the grace of God. And do you see the pattern here? Through Noah, the man of faith, there will be a new start. And isn't there here a foreshadowing very clearly of the work of the one man through whom we have a new start spiritually? The Lord Jesus Christ. In Adam all die, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. In Christ all will be made alive. Noah and a survival through the flood and the beginning again of human society beyond the flood is but a foreshadowing of that greater work that God will perform in Christ, where in the most profound sense there will be a new start for men and women through the Redeemer descended from Noah at the end of the line of promise. That is where all of this is leading. If we don't see that this all leads to the cross and to Christ, we haven't really understood it. That's why a Christian understanding of the New Testament can never be the same as a Jewish understanding that doesn't accept Christ. Because we must see Christ here. It is all leading to him. And the reminder to Noah is that only in the place that God provides is there safety and salvation. Anywhere outside the ark, destruction. In the ark, salvation. And ultimately, there's salvation only in the one that God provides, in Christ. And outside of him, judgment and destruction. And significantly in this context, verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you. And that will be expanded in chapter 9. The first time the word covenant has been used in the Bible. Well, I trust we have seen clearly the covenant is there in the Garden of Eden, the covenant of works. But here now is the first mention of covenant, the covenant of grace that binds God and man together in a loving relationship, a spiritual marriage. God will establish his covenant with Noah and Noah's line. God's initiative of grace. Noah couldn't earn this. Noah couldn't merit this. It is the grace of God. And God will have his covenant people. They will never be extinguished, not even by the flood. And that's the basic pattern in which God always works and is still working. That God brings us into the same covenant of grace and binds us to himself in love and mercy and salvation. God establishes his covenant with us in Christ, and he will never let us go. Nothing that Satan can do, nothing that the sin of man can do, can ever destroy that covenant purpose of our gracious God. So though there's judgment, and we mustn't overlook that in any way, judgment on the unrepentant, we see so clearly also the grace of God that takes sinners out of their lostness and their hopelessness and makes them his covenant people. And finally, we see the response of Noah. We began with Noah. We've been thinking of God. We come back now to Noah in conclusion, the response of Noah. Verse 22 is a very striking testimony. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. He fulfills the Lord's requirements in every detail. He builds the ark. He makes the necessary preparations for the animals to come because God brought them. He didn't go looking for them. They came. Preparations for the food. He was going to need a very large amount. Provision for all the livestock and for the people in the ark. And it is the fruit of a deep relationship with the Lord. And you see that to walk with God results in practical obedience. It's not some vague, airy-fairy thing. It is down-to-earth practical. For Noah, it meant gathering food, building a boat. For us, it may mean all kinds of things that are very down-to-earth and very unspectacular, but it's what God wills us to be doing in our work, our family, and in every relationship of life. Obedience. And he's trusting God's word regarding the flood. It would still be years before the flood actually came. As it were, there are no clouds on the horizon. Noah can't go out in the morning and look at the sky and say, there's a flood coming. Better get a boat built. It'll be years before the flood comes. There is a tremendous amount of work to be done in preparation for the flood. And it would be costly obedience. Think of it realistically. Here is a man, miles and miles and miles from the sea, building a huge boat. And in the eyes of his contemporaries, Noah was probably virtually a lunatic. To build a boat when there's nowhere to sail it. What is he doing? And he tells people God's sending a flood. Judgment's coming. And they'd come back next week and say, well, Noah, where's the flood? Come back next month, no flood. Still building your boat. And you can imagine how Noah would be the butt of every joke that was doing the rounds. Religious fanatic. There's what religion does for you. Has you out building boats when the sea is hundreds of miles away and there isn't a drop of rain. It was costly. He must have seemed a complete fool to the people around him. What purpose did this box serve? There would be no flood. There'd be no judgment. Absolutely ludicrous. And he took the ridicule. Some days it probably was hard to take. Perhaps some days Noah wasn't his usual sunny self when he heard the same old jokes coming round again. And the same unbelief and the same hard-heartedness as he sought to point people to the Lord, tell them of their need of salvation. And increasingly in our society, we will appear to be fools. We do already to many people. You go out to the street and ask the first dozen people to walk past what they think of Christians, and it'll not be very complimentary. In the eyes of many, we're fools. What are we sitting indoors on a beautiful night, listening to somebody expounding a book that's thousands of years old, when you could be having fun and enjoying yourself? We're fools in the eyes of the world. If you haven't realized it, you haven't been talking to many people in the world. It's no different today. The obedience that God calls us to give will be costly. But we're not to be put off by the ridicule of the world. Ultimately, which matters? The opinion of the world you're going to leave behind, or the view of God with whom you'll spend eternity? Which matters? Because those who mock will be those who will be under God's judgment for eternity. We need to have the spirit of Noah by God's grace, that we obey our calling and our different situations in life, our different circumstances and gifts and opportunities. We obey the call of God, whatever other people think of us, be it family or professional colleagues or friends or fellow students or whatever it is. We've got to be ready for the cost. And we have great encouragement in Hebrews 11. There's the list of great heroes and heroines of the faith. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Would you be an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith? Then you must have the faith of Noah and the obedient heart of Noah, and only the grace of God can give it to you. May we be found faithful in our day, in a godless and an increasingly godless society, in joyful, willing obedience to the Lord. And in His time, in His way, He will bless and He will vindicate our testimony.